Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We ask thee that thou shalt bless us as we study thy word, and as we look at thy superabounding grace, and the motives that are in thine heart for having loved us. Bring to us afresh the wonders of thy love, and may we be broken down before such mercy and grace. Use every part of it to thy glory in our hearts, Lord, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We're studying together in the 5th chapter of Romans and verse 20. And once more, we are looking at this same wonderful text, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, superabound, infinitely abound. In our last study, I mentioned in passing how I was caught off guard in a conversation about salvation, and I used an illustration for the grace of God in which the man who had done a seemingly gracious thing might be going to profit by it personally. That would be, of course, a travesty on true grace, which acts without any thought of what will be received for itself. I had made this error, not when I was a young preacher, but after I had been preaching for many years and had some knowledge and comprehension of the reality of the free grace of God. The error crept into my conversation from that part of my being which is so accustomed to earth life that it is difficult to imagine anyone performing any act without there being some return to the one who does the deed. The realization of this error sent me to my Bible, and I began to seek some reason for the grace of God. A close reading of the Word of God sets forth certain motives for grace, which, when studied carefully, magnify and exalt that grace even more. First, we find that God loved sinners, so that the sinners should not perish, but might have everlasting life. Perhaps it is this revelation which has drawn John 3:16 to the attention of men more than any other verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Our text in Romans speaks of superabounding grace. This text in the Gospel emphasizes the little word, so. It is the same thought expressed in different ways. For God so loved the world in such a superabundant manner that he gave his only begotten Son. As we read on in that great text, we find the idea that the purpose of that overflowing love was in order that man might have two amazing benefits. It was in order that he should not perish, and in order that he might have everlasting life. We are going to discover other motives set forth in the divine revelation, but this motive was certainly present in the outgoing of the love and the grace of God. Strangely enough, there have been those who have distorted or opposed this motive from two opposite points of view. Some have deemed the motive too human, too narrow, too egotistical. They have thought that man has devised an idea of salvation which gives him everything and makes everything easy for him. If there was nothing more in presenting a motive for grace, this criticism might have some validity, but there is so much more that the criticism fades away. Others have seized upon this motive and have stopped there without any thought of the obligations which flow from being the objects of such love. There has been a certain form of cheap evangelism, devoid of the proper balance of effective Bible teaching, which has preached this benefit and then stopped short. We must not believe that the Christian doctrine of salvation is merely a pleasant little insurance policy against the flames of eternal fire. If any man ever holds such a thought, it is certain that he has never gone on with God to see the other motives that prompted the whole outflowing of grace. The sinner can come to the cross of Christ and discover this motive for grace. He can say, God does not want me to perish. God wants me to have everlasting life. God has done something about it. And that is where most of us began with the story of salvation. But it is only the first step on a long road. Unfortunately, there are many Christians who stop there. They remain babes in Christ, carnal Christians. But I must not deprecate this motive of the grace of God because some have misused it. It is gloriously wonderful to me that God did not want me to perish, as he does not want you to perish. For I deserved to perish. It is a never-failing cause for praise that God wanted me to have eternal life, for I deserved eternal death. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. But the question immediately arises, will that divine love get my soul, my life, my all? And the Bible now gives the second motive for the divine grace. For we read in Ephesians 2, 8 and 10, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." One of the motives that was back of divine grace was that God might have our soul, our life, our all, and that we should produce good works that would glorify him. First, let it be noted that the word works is found twice in this passage. Not of works, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. One set of works, cursed. Another set of works that are demanded. The works that are cursed are those that are done in the power of the flesh, with the idea that they can form a payment of some sort for salvation. Such an idea and all its works are cursed. But the second set of works is clearly presented by God as one of the motives for his active grace in saving sinners. Now let us examine this passage closely so that we may comprehend the nature of this divine motive in grace. We are his workmanship, the passage begins. That means that all that is within us of the new life has been wrought there by God. Earlier verses in the same chapter point out that we were dead in trespasses and sins, that we walked as dead men in these sins, that we walked according to the world and the devil, that we were children of disobedience, that we walked among these and were like them, living in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and that finally we were the children of wrath. Now the new life that is placed within us when we are born again is the workmanship of God. In order to make this point perfectly clear, the Lord adds, created in Christ Jesus. God does not want us to think for a moment that he found anything in us that could be used in our regeneration. Let me illustrate this by an analogy from surgery, from orthopedic surgery. I have a close friend who is an orthopedic surgeon who described a certain work that he was doing on the hand of a man who had lost his thumb and three fingers. First, the surgeon took a roll of flesh on the wall of the abdomen about the size of the handle of a valise. When this was partially cut away, the stump of the thumb was attached to it, and after a few months it had grown to the thumb, so that a further cut left a flapping tube of skin and flesh attached to the thumb base. And then a piece of bone from the tibia was placed inside the tube, and in a few months there was a complete thumb. The process was repeated on some of the fingers, so that the man had his hand reconstructed with 75% of the functions restored. As we were talking about this, I asked the surgeon if it would not be possible to use bones and tissues from bodies that had been killed in accidents. He hesitated a moment and then said, "It's very rare that we can get them soon enough." I pressed him for specific knowledge, and he told me that bones and tissues could be used providing they were secured within minutes of death. Then he said, "The whole body from head to foot is filled with a host of invaders, which are held back by life. These invaders are everywhere. And the moment the death comes, like a wave they sweep out to destroy the body, like runners that race from the starting point when the gun opens a race. So these invaders sweep into the body. Within 2 hours, the pathogenic organisms have carried their work of disintegration so far that there is nothing to do but dispose of the body." This same law works spiritually. When Adam first sinned, death passed upon the race. In the spiritual realm, life was lost, and all of the spiritual invaders swept over the entire being of man, so that his spiritual nature was completely disintegrated. Henceforth, nothing that was in man or from man could ever be used to repair or to regenerate spiritual life. God could not use anything whatsoever of the being of Simon with which he might reconstruct Peter. When Jesus changed the name of Simon to Peter, it was the announcement that he would do it, but he couldn't use anything that was in the old man. He created the new life of Christ within Simon and symbolized it by changing the man's name to Peter. God did not use anything that was in Jacob with which to fashion Israel, the new man in the same body. God created new life within Jacob and symbolized it by changing the man's name to Israel. God did not use anything of Saul of Tarsus with which to bring forth Paul. God created new life within this old Saul of Tarsus and then symbolized it by changing the man's name to Paul. God did not use anything that was in me when he created new life within me. He made me a partaker of the divine nature, and that new life has nothing in it of myself. It is all divine. Now this is what is meant by the phrase, created in Christ Jesus. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Now the purpose of all this grace is set forth. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We are not merely saved in order that we might escape the pains of the second death and receive eternal life. There is a divine purpose in our new creation, and this can be seen as one of the motives of the cross, one of the deep purposes of grace. This same truth is elsewhere expressed, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now these good works, for which we were created in Christ Jesus, God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. In other words, God had an eternal motive in saving us, because he desired to produce certain definite planned good works in us. Our holiness of life and our performance of these good works are a part of the motive that led him to form the design of Calvary and to proceed with all the plan of redemption. Now, in addition to these two purposes, blessings for us and good works in us, God had a third motive for superabounding grace which burst forth at Calvary and which flows to us. This third purpose is expressed in Ephesians 3:10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenlies might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. An entire volume could be written on this text, but the thought may be summarized as follows. When Lucifer and the host of the angels were created, power was given to them on various levels. Lucifer became Satan, and many of the angel beings, called in the Bible principalities and powers, followed him in that rebellion. The idea back of their revolt was that they had sufficient wisdom to govern, they thought, and that they were sufficiently gifted to carry on the administration of the creation without any recourse to the authority and wisdom of God. They thought that they could govern without God. The universe was engulfed with this horror. Chaos came upon the world, and sin's erosion became manifest to the uttermost part of the creation. But in the fullness of time, God revealed his plan of salvation. Christ would go down, down to the cross. By that death, the groundwork would be laid, whereby a great number of sinners should be called out of the world and become the true church, the organism, not merely the organization. God would then exhibit these believers before all the hosts of Satan as a manifestation of the true method of government and administration. For instead of seeking exaltation within themselves, all those who have been redeemed know at once and forever that there is no power within themselves. All that they accomplish is done by a total reliance upon the wisdom and power of God. Thus it is seen in the very place where powerful and wise beings rebelled, thinking that they were sufficient unto themselves, God took from the race of man, greatly inferior to the race of angels, a company which accomplishes what the fallen angels never could accomplish. They sought to accomplish all by independence. We learn to accomplish by total dependence. They followed Lucifer, who said, I will ascend, I will exalt, I will be like the Most High. We follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be grasped at to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And thus, according to the eternal purpose which God purposed in Christ Jesus, our Lord, God made manifest wisdom through the believers, whom he saved in grace through the cross. A fourth motive of the superabounding grace of God can be found in those passages which show the believers as completing Christ. It's breathtaking for a moment, even to use the phrase completing Christ, but that's the idea that is found in the expression which sets forth that God gave to Christ to be the head of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. What is to be the fullness of Christ? Is he not the perfect God? Back in 1935, I reached Jerusalem from India, just at the time of the Jubilee in honor of the 25th anniversary of the coronation of George V as King of England. The day of the great Thanksgiving, I heard the broadcast from London, and all of the announcers had described Queen Mary, and had given her equal place in all of the description. Yet who was she? Was she of queenly birth? Was she a queen by inheritance? She was not. She had been the Princess Mary of Teck. Oh, there had been 100 princesses of equal rank among the noble families of Germany. But he who was to become a king set his love upon her, and immediately she became the fullness of him that filleth all in all in the British Commonwealth. Without his love, she would have been unknown. With his love, she became queen. There she sat in regal splendor, her every action casting praise and glory upon her husband king. Now when we can understand this on the level of the throne of the British Commonwealth, we may be able to catch a faint glimpse of what it will be for us who have been chosen to be the bride of Christ, the fullness of him that filleth all in all in God's universe. It is in the light of this eternal purpose that we can hear Christ pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, I have manifested thy name unto the men whom thou gave me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me. They are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. I pray that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory that thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. And finally, a fifth motive for the superabounding grace of God is found in the fact that we, the redeemed, are to be exhibits of the glory of his grace forever. We read in the second of Ephesians, he hath raised us up together, and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The same truth is expressed by Peter. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people redeemed at great price, so that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is the climax of the expression of God's eternal purpose. One writer has commented on the Ephesian text as follows. God's supreme motive is nothing less than his purpose to demonstrate before all intelligences, principalities and powers, celestial beings, terrestrial beings, the exceeding riches of his grace. This God will do by means of that gracious thing which he does through Christ Jesus. All intelligences will know the depth of sin and the hopeless estate of the lost. They will in turn behold men redeemed and saved from that estate, and appearing in the highest glory, like Christ. This transformation will measure and demonstrate the exceeding riches of his grace. The supreme purpose of God is to be realized through the salvation of men by grace alone. So fully does that supreme purpose now dominate the divine undertakings in the universe, that everything in heaven and in earth is contributing solely to the one end. To gain the realization of this supreme purpose, this age, which continues from the death of Christ to his coming again, was ushered in. These long centuries of human struggle were decreed for this one purpose. No vision which is less than this will prove sufficient. Men with blinded eyes do not see afar off. To such, the world is moving on by mere chance or to the supposed consummation of some human glory in the earth. Eyes that are thus blinded see nothing of the glory of heaven. Minds thus darkened see nothing of the supreme purpose of God in the demonstration of the exceeding riches of his grace. But when this age is consummated, it will be clearly seen by all beings in heaven and in the earth that these centuries of the on-moving universe have been designed for no other reason than the realization of the supreme purpose of God in the salvation of men by grace alone. I have no doubt that in the ages to come, what we might call billions of years from now, there will be angels who will look at you and me with awe and wonder and say to each other, "There are two of the saints. They were on earth in the times of the rebellion. They were dead in trespasses and sin. They were ungodly sinners, the enemies of God, but he loved them. He loved them when they were like that. Think of that. But he loved them when they were like that. How marvelous is his love. How great his condescension. How free his grace. He did all that for them." And we will say to those angels, "You were right in giving all the glory to him. He is the wonderful one. He is the gracious one. There is none like unto him. He. And amid all the ceaseless activities of heaven, while we are associated with him as the queen is with the king, we shall ever point to him as the source of all grace and be in ourselves the exhibit of the exceeding riches of his grace. For where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And our God and Father, we pray thee that thou wilt take this message beyond human ears, the long distance from the ear to the heart, that men may lay hold upon thy grace to believe and to have life. Amen."